One of the challenging aspects of life as a pastor or a minister of the gospel are those moments when the phone rings and someone at the other end explains that someone is very seriously ill in hospital and are not expected to either see it through the night or to live for any length of time. The family are gathering and they have requested that a minister or a pastor, and particularly their own pastor, be present with them during that process. Now, I have sat beside many beds over the years, those who have been church attenders and those who have not. And my message to all of them has been the same. And that is that it's when we come to a time like that, when we are aware that we are about to face our Maker, we need to not only be made aware of the fact that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Therefore, if we are not inclined to make an adjustment or to alter our life or our beliefs, then we will die as we were born in sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. In fact, we read in the word of the prophets, the soul that sins shall die. The scriptures are categorical, they are emphatic, they are definitive in their explanation of just how great a sin really is. It was sin that cast the angel of light, Lucifer, from the splendor of the portals of heaven and cast him down out of heaven, never to find solace there again. And one day he will face his eternal doom in a lost, undone, unending eternity where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place and a position shared with not only his angels, but with all who have rejected and rebelled against the love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance and live. The opposite to death is life. And as you read through the scriptures, it's very clear, and it comes with tremendous power and authority, that in the purpose of God for a lost world, God gave his Son in order to present to us that glorious alternative. Two thieves died with Jesus on Golgotha's hill. On the one hand, one thief persistently complained about his deserved death, suggesting that Jesus might break the rules and Come down from the cross and save those on either side. And the Bible in the Gospels demonstrates the heart that is rooted and grounded in sin and iniquity, thinking only of himself and living for time. He had no thought for eternity. And that thief died in his sin. On the other side was another thief who likewise deserved to die. But in his dying moments, he recognized something in Jesus, not only in the words he had spoken, but in his actions and in the attitude that he was displaying as he hung upon the cruel cross. And in a moment of illumination and inspiration, this thief begins to question his own position and that of Jesus. And he pleads, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus, you recall, spoke kindly to his heart and whispered in the agonies of his own death, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. From the very gates of hell to the glories of heaven." That thief died from sin. And here in the middle cross is the Son of God, the Son of Man. For Jesus took upon himself the homespun of our humanity, spoken of in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus declared, "A body you have given me." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yet God gave Jesus a body. And that body was like unto our body. For Jesus came not only to represent God in heaven, but to represent you and I in the weakness of our flesh. And so upon the middle cross, Jesus now yields up his life. One thief died in sin. The other thief died from sin. And there in the middle cross, Jesus died for sin. And so it is right to this very day and right to this very moment and right into this very congregation come those lines of demarcation. Those who are dying in their sin, they have not yet yielded their lives to Jesus. They do not know him as their Savior, Lord, and friend. They are traveling down the broad road that leads to a lost eternity, and at any moment, the very thread that holds their life could be snapped. There are those who are here because you're on the narrow road. You know the saving merit of Jesus. You've proved the sanctifying grace of God in your life. And you know that the wrath of God has been removed as it was placed on Jesus, who died in your place. And now you are living a life free from the bondage of your sin a life that points toward heaven and toward home. And also here this morning, on the grounds of the promises of God, in light of the Word of God, we know that Jesus is also here. And just as the rays of mercy, of love, and of grace reached out from the heart of Jesus and touched the dying thief on the cross, we know that here this morning, the grace of God can reach any one of us. And if you're not a child of God, then this could be the moment when God breaks in upon your heart and draws you to that saving knowledge of Jesus. And so it is that this morning, for a little time, we want to consider the relevance, the significance, and the importance of knowing the power of the cross of Jesus effectively at work in our hearts, delivering us from sin, bringing forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, and plucking us as brands from the burning to plant us firmly into the family of God. Now, as we read through Scripture, we very quickly determine that the cross of Christ was but the beginning of this perfect work of atonement. For when Jesus died upon the cross, He was in that moment forsaken by God. We touched on this briefly on Good Friday morning. My God, he cried, why have you forgotten me, forsaken me? Why? And as he was taken down from the cross, having been secured in death by the blow of a soldier's spear, though he had already died, because into God's hand he had commended or given or yielded up his spirit. Oh, the joy in a pastor's heart to sit beside the bed of one who has faithfully followed Jesus, who has borne testimony to his grace and mercy, has sang his praises, has read his word, has communed in prayer for many years, and now, a weary pilgrim, they are moving to their eternal home. Just to be there, to see and to witness that passing, and to know that everything that we read and believe and prove in God's Word is true. And as we remember the death of Jesus, our thoughts will also take us to the garden tomb. Joseph asks for the body of Jesus. It's coming towards that very precious time of the year to all good Jews. It's the Passover. The Passover is not just a fleeting moment in a church calendar, but it is a very special season for good Orthodox Jews. There is a period of preparation. That means not only the preparing of certain rituals and the utensils and the sacrifices and all that goes along with that, but there is a preparation of mind and of heart. It's an intense program. It's also a sacred program. And certain things are not permitted to take place until the Passover has been celebrated and the last hallelujah has been sung. So everyone will be on their best behavior to ensure a proper service will be conducted. The body of Jesus is taken down from the cross. And rather hurriedly is placed in the tomb of Joseph. The ladies who have been close to Jesus, particularly the two Marys, are not permitted to be involved in the ceremony. This is a men-only moment, according to Jewish law and tradition. And so all they can do is follow at a distance. And they observe. They see where the body of Jesus is laid. And as soon as they have identified the place, they immediately rush home to prepare special ointment to anoint the body of Jesus in death. These two Marys return to the tomb. It's appropriate and it's allowed. And they come because, typical, you'll forgive me for saying this, ladies, typical of the ladies, they knew that the men hadn't done a proper job of the burial of Jesus. So they wanted to make sure that it was done perfectly. And so they, coming to the tomb, are surprised to see that the stone is no longer covering the opening to the tomb. Something has happened. What is it? As they approach what is now an empty tomb, they hear the words, "He is not here. He is not here." Now let's step back for just a moment. What is happening here at the tomb? Well, we know that Pilate had some concerns about the body of Jesus. Some of the leading Jews had come. They had a council meeting together. The highest ranked officials of the Sanhedrin had concluded with the high priest of the day that certain zealots may very well impose a risk upon the Roman Empire simply by stealing away the body of Jesus and then concocting some kind of story to compensate for the fact that this Jesus, who they were told was their Messiah, had not exceeded their expectations, hadn't even met their expectations. For they supposed that Jesus would come as a champion warrior and would lead them back to a position of possession off their own land and drive out the Roman invaders. That hadn't happened. And the fear was that possibly now they would steal away the body of Jesus, make up a story, marshal the troops, gather the Jews together, and cause a rebellion and a revolt. But what is the word of the gospel? He is not here. He is risen. Now this becomes a reality, not a superstition, not a word of sympathy for the Jewish theology. I remember when I was first at college, theological college, we were instructed and some of these doctrines, and on one occasion, one of the lecturers told us of a very well-known preacher of a bygone day who was very well-known for his attacks upon the scriptures. For example, he would say that Israel didn't cross over on the Red Sea. God didn't part the waters and let them walk across. The Red Sea was actually the Reed Sea, and there were reeds that grew in certain places, and at certain times you could actually walk across, almost like a sandbank. You could walk across on these reeds and get to the other side. That was one of the false doctrines he taught. Another one was this, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His body simply dissolved into gases and leaked out through the chinks in the walls of the tomb. It's a little bit like the little boy who was asked why he was brave enough to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Now, you will know when reading your Bible that the Bible doesn't actually say whale, so that's wrong to begin with. But the little boy simply replied and said, if the Bible says it, I believe it. And what's more, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe that as well. Now, we're not asked to simply believe what the Bible says. You see, the Bible goes way beyond any other book. But the Bible is a book of history. It contains facts, not fallacies, but facts, proven facts. And the truth of Scripture is not only confirmed by reality and by logic, but above all, it is proved by spiritual insight. The natural man or the natural mind cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. So we know that this Bible is true because it can be proved. And where it cannot be proved or determined, for example, in Bible prophecy, we know that this word, the Bible, is revealed to us, impressed upon us, and we, through a revelation from God, receive the faith and the grace that enables us to believe its truth. The world would say, seeing is believing. The true believer would say, believing is seeing. So now we have the resurrection of Jesus. Go over into Paul's letter to the Corinthian church and you read in chapter 15 the earlier part of the chapter that we read a little earlier, and you will see those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Proven reality. Witnesses who saw the risen Christ. Read the final chapters of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you'll see and read of many others who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. But what is the point in all of this, you ask, as we need to bring our thoughts to a close? Well, the point is simply this. Mary and Martha had a brother whose name was Lazarus. Lazarus died. Now, he was a friend of Jesus. They sent word to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was ill. Jesus was busy with his disciples, teaching them, training them, equipping them, reassuring them, and demonstrating to them that he was the Son of God. As he shared the news with his disciples, their concern was that they would go immediately to the bedside of Lazarus. For after all, they had witnessed the miraculous deliverance of many as Jesus taught and preached and worked among them. They saw on occasions where he simply commanded and it was done. But Jesus delayed. The urgency of the matter came very strongly to the surface when one disciple suggested that maybe Lazarus wasn't quite so bad after all. For Jesus said, he is sleeping. And then he has to explain that what he meant by that is that Lazarus had died. You see, in a very real sense, when a believer dies, they are only sleeping. Fallen asleep in Christ. So Jesus now comes to the home and then to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has already been buried. And in the words of John's Gospel, chapter 11, already the body has begun its natural corruption, its natural decay. Martha was the first to greet him when he came. The crowds have gathered. The traditional elements of a New Testament wake are already in full swing. The professional lamenters are already at fever pitch. This procession of sadness has engulfed them for days. And they are in the deepest, darkest moment of this entire experience. Jesus turns up. Almost, we would say, to add insult to injury. Martha meets him, oh, if only you had come when you were called, then Lazarus would not have died. But Jesus is working to a program. It was believed by the Jews in New Testament times that when someone died, the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. And at any time, the spirit could return and that person could be brought back to life. But once the 3 days had passed, then there was no turning back. Jesus arrived on the 4th day. Now he will tell us himself in his testimony that the reason he delayed was to demonstrate to those who had gathered not only that he was the Son of God, but that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll read there that Jesus has around his waist a girdle, and on that girdle there hang the keys of death, of hell, and of the grave. That 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we read a little earlier today demonstrates that power and that authority. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And there on the cross of Calvary, Jesus overcame the power and the authority of sin. He was raised from the dead on the 3rd day, demonstrating his power and authority over sin. And as Jesus spoke words of comfort to Martha, you remember that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, when you are dead, you cannot have life without resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus called his name, Lazarus, come forth. And from the darkness of the tomb, there emerged Lazarus. Loose him and let him go. You cannot say that to a dead man, but only to a living man. Now we jump across from John chapter 11 into John chapter 14. Jesus has spoken to his disciples about his own death. The disciples are troubled. They're sorrowful. They're weeping. They can't understand it. They're confused. How can Jesus die at the hands of sinners? How can Jesus leave us in this world? Remember, Jesus said to them in the first verses of John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, notice how Jesus sums all of this up. I go to prepare a place for you. Where was Jesus going? He was going to Calvary. You see, on the cross, that's where Jesus prepared heaven for you, because on the cross, He prepared you for heaven. If He had not gone to the cross, then your sins would never be forgiven. You could never be righteous enough, good enough. You could never believe enough to be a child of God. But Jesus went to the cross, and there He died, so that your sins may be forgiven. But then notice what else Jesus said. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What did Jesus mean by that? I will come again and receive you unto myself. We go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been studying this on Sunday mornings. Remember Paul wanting to remind us of the promises of God for His church, for His people, declared. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And, note, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, we have the crucifixion that has purchased salvation. We have the resurrection that will prepare us finally for the glory where we will be with Jesus forever. But you ask, what about the meantime? The Apostle Paul shares this glorious truth with the people of God. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. How can death be better than life, you ask? Yet Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that is gain. Now, why would Paul say that? Paul says that simply because he can then add that when a believer dies, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where does the body go? The body goes into the grave. What happens to the body? Well, I'm not going to go into it here this morning, but I've no doubt that you can work that out for yourselves. That reading that we had simply tells us the body is sown in corruption. Now, do you want to receive that old body of corruption back ever again? The body goes in the earth. The spirit goes into the presence of God. But there's coming a day when Jesus returns and He will reunite the spirit with our new resurrected body. And you read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so on this morning, this Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday, this day of resurrection, when we remember the death of Jesus and His deliverance from death, His resurrection, His return to the Father, and the knowledge that one day He will return for His people. We remember that Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Let me close with this thought. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, you'll read many references to eternal life. Verse 16, for example, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John then adds, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." It's appointed unto man, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, but after this comes the judgment. For those who are not the Lord's, those who are not believers, those who have not embraced the cross by faith and accepted Christ into their lives as Savior and Lord, for those who are unbelievers, after death comes judgment. For those who are believers, after death comes a welcome into glory. Because judgment has already passed. Jesus bore our sins on His own body upon the tree. One day, if Christ does not rend the heavens and come down, one day we will all die. You have heard about the resurrection of Jesus. You have learned about the resurrection of believers to glory. You've heard about the resurrection of unbelievers to the great white throne of judgment. And here this morning, you've heard the invitation of the gospel. You've heard the message of mercy and of grace. And this morning, if you yield your heart to Jesus, you will know that spiritual resurrection as you are quickened by the Spirit of God and are raised from death unto life. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Today is the day of salvation. Child of God, as we go forth from this congregation, we know that we do so in the power and the authority of the resurrection of Jesus, and His victory is our victory. And one day we will shout our hallelujahs in the presence of God's throne. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your word this morning and pray that you will bless it to all our hearts. Quicken us by your Spirit in and through your word so that we will embrace all that is signified in the resurrection of Jesus. This we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.